We're going to read a part of 1 Samuel chapter 1, but as I was working through how to preach this text, my introduction was so long that I never even reached the text, so we won't actually start on 1 Samuel 1 until this evening. We'll do a continuation, but today we'll be looking this morning more at an introduction. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Lord, once again we come before you just prior to preaching the word, and we pray that you would give me a voice, that you would guide my words, and that you would give me understanding to speak simply and boldly your word. And we pray that you would bless the hearts of this people, that you would open their hearts, that they would receive exactly what it is that you want them to have, and that they would be strengthened and encouraged and built up in your word and in true faith. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Christmas time, after a while, for ministers, gets to be a difficult time because after a while we try to figure out what we're going to preach on, right? Because if you've been anywhere for a while, and I'm starting to be here for a little while, and you want to do an Advent series, we want to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but after a while you get kind of like, what do I do next, right? Because if you look in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke are the only ones who really speak of the birth of Jesus Christ. So we did Matthew and Luke already. And last year we did John 3 verse 16, did a series through that, having to do with God sending his only begotten son. We did the book of Ruth the year before that, right? So it gets to be a little bit, what am I going to do? And I actually begin thinking about it. As soon as I get done with the Advent season of one year, I start thinking about what I'm going to do the next year. And I must confess and admit that the Lord has not answered my call and laid something in my lap that I could just start off on. So the last few weeks I've been really trying to understand and think about and pray about what I should preach about in the Advent series or in the Advent season, the coming of the season when we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 20, the last question that we are looking at that Jesus leaves with the public is, how is the Christ both the son of David, David's son, and David's Lord? And that's one of the things that's been kind of on my mind. How is it that David will have a son that's the Messiah, but David himself will address him as Lord. Right? We are talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the reality of the God-man. And that brings us to the idea of the virgin birth. And so this year, I don't know exactly where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. I've got a couple of ideas. We're going to begin looking at Hannah tonight. But it'll have something to do with the idea of the virgin birth. I want to talk about the virgin birth. Now, we all accept the virgin birth as the truth, the reality, the fact. Right? But we also need to understand that as soon as you walk outside these walls, there's pushback on the virgin birth. We have to understand that this is one of the most contested doctrines of our faith. That even people that believe in Jesus, even people who look up to Jesus in many good ways, there's many people out there that say, well, he's not God. He's not God in the flesh. He's not divine. He's just a man. I was talking to a preacher earlier this week, and he was telling me he was really kind of encouraged because he had a son. He's got a son that has all the way through his formative years has kind of pushed back on a lot of what he's been taught. But this son just started going to Grand Valley this year, and he's taking a philosophy course, and he's texting his dad all the time telling him what they're saying in this philosophy course. And he's like, "You're right, Dad. They don't believe." And here's the thing, if you go to any university in any college around the world and you walk into a class, a philosophy class, a history of religions class, a world religions class, and you sit down and you say, let's talk about the virgin birth, it'd be very surprising if you're not laughed right out of that class. Okay? And even the most sophisticated and nicest ones will go, listen, you know what? You're new here and you know, we like you, and we love everybody. And you need to understand that we respect everybody, and we respect everybody's religion. And so we respect your right to believe anything you want. If you want to believe in the virgin birth, fine. If you want to believe that the moon is made out of green cheese, you can believe that too. Seriously. You can believe anything you want. We all do. But if you want to talk about science, and you want to talk about facts, and you want to talk about reality, you want to put your feet on the ground, there is no such thing as the virgin birth. It's never happened. It's never happened in the history of man. It's never going to happen. There's no such thing. They would have you believe that the virgin birth is an anomaly. What's an anomaly? It's a one-time only unique event. It's something that doesn't belong, right? You open up a tool drawer and there's all pliers there. And there's one screwdriver sitting in the middle. The screwdriver is the anomaly, right? It's not something wrong. It's not something bad. It just doesn't belong there. An anomaly is something that just doesn't seem to fit. The virgin birth doesn't seem to fit as far as the world is concerned. And so there's an incredible amount of pushback. And brothers and sisters, this is something we need to know. This is something you need to know. That this has so infected the mind of man that even if you go to a religious institution, you go to many liberal Christian colleges, seminaries across this land, and if you get into certain classes, they will teach you. Like, for example, what they'll do is they'll take a verse like Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. They'll come to you, and you say, that's your one of your proof texts for the virgin birth. But did you know that the Hebrew word there that's translated as virgin really just means young woman? And what they'll do is they'll work on you to get you to understand that, look, there's nothing really that big of a deal about a young woman having a child. Okay? Now, they're wrong. And I hope this is one of the texts that I hope to be looking at in the next few weeks here is Isaiah 7, verse 14. But they're wrong about that text. Okay, but they'll use those kind of words to kind of like take the ground out from underneath your feet. Here's what they want you. They would have you believe that the virgin birth of Christ is a complete anomaly. On one hand, it is. All right? It is. Only one human being has ever been born of a woman without a human father. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that way, it's an anomaly. But brothers and sisters, it is not an unexpected anomaly. All right? All through the Old Testament scriptures, we see that the Holy Spirit laying down and establishing a pattern that points to the virgin birth. This is the pattern. Right? A very barren woman plus God equals a child of great significance for God's people and for the deliverance of God's people. A very barren woman plus God equals a child of great significance to God's people. And we see this pattern already beginning, and actually I think it's laid down in Genesis 3 verse 15. And what we're going to do is just kind of take a quick slideshow through part of the Old Testament here. In Genesis 3:15, we're reading about God talking to the serpent and also to Adam and to Eve. And just to set the context a little bit, we know what's happened, but just for everybody here, for all of our sakes, God has created Adam and Eve. He's created everything. And then he brings Adam and Eve into this beautiful Garden of Eden, and he shows them all around. He takes them on a tour, and he shows them all the things that he's prepared for them, all the different fruits and vegetables and everything that they can eat and that is good for them to eat. He tells them what he wants them to do. And then at the end of the tour, he tells them one thing, one negative command, one red button on the wall. Don't push this red button, okay? He brings them to the tree of the knowledge of wisdom, of good and evil. All right, and he tells them that you cannot eat the fruit of this tree. If you eat the fruit of this tree, you shall in that day you shall surely die. Right, and so right at the beginning of Genesis 3, we see the serpent, who was more subtle than any person or any creature in the field, coming to Eve and beginning to whisper softly in her ear and tell her that what did God say about that big red button? What did he say about that? Well, we can't eat of that. If you eat of that tree, we'll surely die. And so he gets her into a discussion, and he convinces her that God's lying to her, that God's not telling the truth, that she can actually break God's word, and she can go ahead and eat that fruit, and she will not die. It's good food. And so she's convinced. She eats it. She takes a bite. She takes that fateful bite, right? And then she shares it with her husband, and something happens immediately, right? Their eyes were open. What? They experienced something they had not yet experienced. They experienced fear. They experienced shame. They experienced dirtiness. They experienced humiliation. Something they did not know until they bit into that apple. All of a sudden, they knew about what something wrong was, okay? And the fear was when God spoke, "Where are you, Adam?" And he's looking for them, right? And so they run and they hide because they don't want to talk to him right now. But when God wants to find you, he does and he will. And we thank God for that. But he says this to Satan. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And the word bruise can be the word crush. "He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's the first thing I want us to notice. You know, one of the reasons that you step outside these walls, one of the reasons you step outside the Christian community, and all of a sudden you get slammed with all this hardness of heart and all this unbelief and all this hatred of God and his Christ, is because of that enmity. What is enmity? It's hatred and hostility. There is hatred, and right at the very beginning of the scriptures, God promises that between his people and Satan's people, there's going to be hatred and hostility. So don't wonder why the world is angry against God, and the world hates God and hates Christ and hates his people and his church. Do not wonder why. God says, I will put enmity. I'm the one who's going to make sure that there's hostility, because the righteous cannot walk among the unrighteous and somehow escape this hatred and this hostility, right? But the thing I want us to really notice is what it says here about, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now that grabs me. Her seed. What is he talking about? Because scientifically we know that the woman carries an unfertilized egg and the man carries the fertilization. And we know that it takes the two of them to form a child. So how do we talk about just a woman having seed? Right? And I believe that if you look deep into this text and what's going on here, that you're already seeing a hint of something that is extraordinary that's going to come. Out of her seed. Because I want you to think about, who is Satan's seed? Because this is really amazing. Who is Satan's seed? Satan's seed is everyone who has broken the law. Satan's seed is everyone who has sinned. Everyone is under the power of Satan. Everyone, if you read Ephesians, the whole Word of God speaks clearly. We're being delivered from something to something. You can't be delivered unless you're actually in a bad place. Where are the people of God when they start? They're in a bad place. They're under the power of Satan. They belong to Satan. When you belong to sin, you belong to Satan. So who is this woman's seed? How is this woman going to bring forth seed without a wicked man? How are a sinful man and a sinful woman going to bring forth a seed that's going to crush the head of Satan? Brothers and sisters, that's impossible. But how is God going to do this? And then he begins to lay down a pattern after this, right? All through the Word of God, all through the Old Testament, we see a pattern coming that's being laid down. We begin with Abraham, right? In Genesis 12, you see Abraham giving these amazing promises from God. God says, Abraham, pick up everything, leave your family, and I want you to go where I tell you to go. And if you do this, I will make promises. I'm making promises to you that of seed and land, that I'm gonna give you a seed, a multitude of people that will come out of your loins that will be greater than the sands of the sea, greater than the stars of the sky. And he makes these amazing, powerful promises to Abraham. But here's the thing. If you follow the story of Abraham, starting at Genesis chapter 12, and you follow it through, and it goes all the way till Genesis 22 at least, and that's where Abraham is going to sacrifice his son Isaac. But all the way through there, what we find is that the tension in this text just ratchets up. The tension just keeps coming up. Why? Why is the tension rising? What is the tension? You know, tension is when you've got two forces either pushing or pulling against each other. Well, what are those forces that are pushing and pulling against each other that are rising? Well, it's simple. God's got these amazing promises, one of them which says, the seed which will come forth from your body. But as each chapter goes by, we're talking years and years and years. Abraham and Sarah are getting older and older, aren't they? They're getting older and older. Years go by, 20 years, 25 years, right? Years and years go by, and the promised seed has not come. So now we have these awesome promises of God, but the son has not come, and the woman is getting too old. Right? So old, she's 90 years old. When she's 89, and these three men, literally angels from heaven, come down and they come to visit Abraham on their way down to Sodom. They stop and they are entertained and given the hospitality of Abraham's tent. And if you remember that story, you know, there's Sarah behind the door flap or the tent flap. And one, and I believe it was the Son of God, a pre-incarnate Son of God, is speaking to Abraham and he says, your wife is going to bring forth a child next year. And she laughed. She laughed. 90 years old, how am I going to bring forth a child? Are you being ridiculous? I haven't had a baby in 90 years. I'm going to start having a baby now. She laughs, right? Which is kind of funny because the word Isaac means laughter. right? So when her son comes forth, he's named Isaac. Laughter. Not, I don't want to laugh against anyone. I want to laugh with God on this one because this is awesome, right? And so we see this woman who's barren for 90 years bringing forth a child. So what are we seeing? We're seeing a very barren woman. We're seeing God, and now we're seeing a significant son. Isaac is the promised seed. We already see it again with Isaac and Rebekah. They're married for 25 years before she brings forth. She's 60 or 65 years old when she first has Jacob and Esau. Right? This continues on a kind of a lower level. We see it again in Genesis 38. And this story is a little bit gritty. It's a little bit gritty, right? That's the story of Judah and Tamar, right? Tamar is a woman of Canaan. So Judah leaves his dad, and you know, the whole Joseph thing's gone on. Joseph's a prisoner down in Egypt. The whole family's kind of messed up because they're all filled with guilt. And Judah's thinking, well, I'll just go off into Canaan and live with the Canaanites. They're not such bad people, right? So he gets himself a Canaanite wife, and he brings forth some sons, Ur and Onan and Shelah. And then Ur marries this woman, Tamar. And what happens? Ur's a wicked man. God kills him, right? So according to the customs of the land and that day and that age, his wife is married to Onan, the second son. Tamar gets married to Onan. But see, Onan doesn't want to bring up seed to his brother's name. And he displeases God, and God kills him. So now, Judah's sitting here, right? God's not telling him that his kids are the problem. He doesn't know. He's looking at Tamar, and he's looking at his last son, Shelah, and he's going, I don't know. You know, maybe Tamar's the problem. Everybody she marries is dying, okay? There's one up, one down. Two up, two down. Do I really want to give my last son to her? And of course, we see that he promises that he will, but then he doesn't. And then we see that gritty story. Tamar fools him and actually lays with Judah. And then she brings forth twins. And out of those twins, one his name is Perez, and the other one's name is Zerah. And one of those twins is actually an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a gritty kind of a story, but it somewhat fits in that pattern. Finally, brothers and sisters, in the book of Judges, we see the birth of Samson. Same thing. We read about in Judges chapter 13, we read about this man, Manoah, and his wife. And they have no children. And it's obvious that they've been married for a while, and they're not having children and probably not going to have children until the angel of the Lord comes to this woman and appears to her and says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be special. And you're going to raise him up special. You're not going to cut his hair. You're not going to let him have any of the fruit of the vine, etc. And out of this, and then we see the angel coming again. And then this woman gets pregnant. Okay? And it's not by someone other than her husband, but you can see the pattern, can't you? A very barren woman plus God equals this son, this child, who is significant for the deliverance of God's people. And finally, my last example for this morning is in the story of Ruth. Right? A lot of people, when we look at the book of Ruth, we think it's all about Ruth. We think maybe it's even about a love story between Ruth and Boaz. That's only part of the story. Just as big a part of that story is the story of Naomi. And what is Naomi's story? Naomi's story is that her and her husband moved, and they went to Moab with her sons, and her husband died. And then her two sons died. And she's left with no one, right? She goes to leave, but one daughter-in-law hangs on to her and won't let go, even when she wants her to. And she tags along, and she says, wherever you go, I go. You know, your people, my people, your God, my God, etc., right? And I'm going to be buried where you're buried, and may God, you know, basically curse me if that does not happen. But here's the magnificent, beautiful, very powerful thing we see there, is that if you study that text, what you find is that this woman, Naomi, her husband and her two sons, they constitute now a dead family. They're dead. She's too old to remarry. She's not going to bring forth any more children. Her family is dead. Her family is cut off in Israel. But God does this magnificent thing through her daughter-in-law, and then Boaz, who is a near relative, and that matters, he's a near relative of Naomi's. And we see this part of the law of God coming in, that whole law of the Levirate law, right? The Levirate law, that where you take someone that's either a brother or a close relative, you take their wife, their widow, you marry them, and the first son that you have is raised up to the dead's name. And that's exactly what happens in the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. In Ruth 4, verse 10, we read this. This is Boaz speaking to the townspeople, to the elders, when he's making a promise. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. Now listen, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brethren and from his position at the gate. I am making a promise that I'm going to take this woman, Ruth, and our son is going to be, his name is going to bring alive that name of that dead family. He's going to bring that dead family back to life. And what is the name of that son? His name is Obed. And he's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, who's the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a pattern, right? The virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is a one and only unique thing in all of history and all of time. But it's not unexpected. And God was preparing his people for that birth all through history. And so the reason I preach about this, the reason I speak about this is because, you know, in our circles here, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus, he was born from a virgin and that he was real God and real man, etc., right? Well, let me tell you how many people, I actually can't even tell you how many people, I can't even tell you how many people sat in these circles and believed that until they got out there and somebody started pushing on those faith, on those beliefs, on those doctrines. Our God doesn't say, I want you to believe in that the moon is made out of green cheese. He doesn't just say, pigs fly, right? What he says is that there's something amazing going to happen, that her seed is going to crush the neck of your seed. He's saying that out of this dead humanity, I'm going to bring life, and I'm going to bring it out miraculously and powerfully. And he sets us up for that all along in the Old Testament. Hannah is the next example. We'll look at that tonight. We'll begin to look at that tonight. Because brothers and sisters, this morning I'm just doing an overview, showing us that there's a pattern. And God is leading us to the virgin birth. He wants you to know it. He wants you to see it. He wants you to believe it. He wants you to believe that somehow this infinite God came down and fit himself into a human body. The body of a baby. The body of a child. A baby who cried. A baby who had to have his diapers changed. A baby that had to have his mother feed him. A baby who had to be taught. But that baby was God in the flesh. Something that's too big for us to really understand. But it's not too big for us to believe. And the way that God sets up his word is made especially for the way that he built us. We need to see those steps. We need to see that pattern. We need to believe that God was preparing his people for an amazing, amazing birth of an amazing Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. All religions are not equal. There isn't more than one way to God and to the Father. There's one human being that was born into this earth without a human father. There was one human being that was born into this earth that was fully human, but also fully God. Brothers and sisters, it's only this person, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us salvation. He's the only one that can do this. And he's the only one who can build you up and strengthen you so that you can stand against the onslaughts of Satan. And he gives us his whole word to strengthen us in that word. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this beautiful, beautiful morning hour. We're just so thankful too. We're thankful, Lord, for we know that you've made us, even in sin, we're so messed up and we don't think clearly. But you did make us to gather evidence. You made us to think logically, even though often we don't. But yet we see this pattern in your word that you lay down a trail of breadcrumbs to lead your people to the Christ. And we pray again, Lord, that as we look at these words and as we think and contemplate the astounding power of the gospel and of the Bible, that we would be again amazed into like a stunning belief, a faith, that this word is special, that there's no other word like it, constructed over hundreds and hundreds of years through dozens of human authors, but yet that there's this unity and consistency all through it. These men who did not even know what they were saying, yet each one of them has a part in laying down a part of this pattern, that when we step away from it and we see this amazing, beautiful pattern, so that when we see in the pages of the New Testament and we read about how the Virgin Mary conceived a child that was worked by the Holy Spirit in her womb, and we see the birth of this only begotten Son, Lord God, we pray that our faith might be in him and that we would be built up, that we would be strengthened. In his name alone, amen.